It's from John's first epistle, and tonight we read from the end of chapter 2. John's first epistle, please, and reading from the end of chapter 2. Thank you all for coming tonight. I do trust that as we gather together, God would richly bless us as we look at his word. I want just at the moment to extend too to my thanks to the assembly here for the very kind invitation to come and to speak at your conference and for these few nights of ministry. We trust that God will have richly blessed them to all the benefit of us all and for his glory. 1 John 2, please. I'm reading from verse number 28. And now, little children, is that word, dear children, again. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, dear children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now God always adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Now once again we've read a lengthy section tonight from John's epistle. And accordingly, we're not going to be able to consider all of the detail of the passage that we've read together. Nowhere near it, I can assure you, especially as I want to bring in other things as well in the course of our meeting. But I read that section because it is the next section on from those passages that we've been reading. We have been noticing that John's first epistle is stamped with the number 3. And I'm not going to go through all of the number 3s that have so far been stamped upon his book, but we have been noticing them. But I want us to notice tonight that the number 3 is again in the section that we have read together. And it is in our section tonight because 3 times we have read of manifestations. 3 manifestations. And if you were noting carefully as we went down the passage, you would be aware that one of those manifestations is future. It is the appearing, the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, there is another manifestation which is past, and that also refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifested, twice over we read, in the section together. And then towards the end of the section, we read about a manifestation that is present. That manifestation is to do not with our Lord, but to do with the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, each of those manifestations has two aspects. So if we think first of all, and this is just an outline so you know where we're going tonight, roughly, during the course of our meeting, when we think of the manifestation that is yet future, a future manifestation of the Lord Jesus is presented to us in two aspects. We have first of all, in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, the fact that he shall be manifested, and related to that, linked with that, is this idea of having confidence or boldness at his parousia, at his coming. So there's the idea of the fact that the Lord is coming, he will be manifested, boldness before him. Secondly, at the beginning of chapter 3, there is the idea again of the Lord Jesus being manifested, and the fact of the matter is that there we're going to be like him. So twice over there is a future manifestation mentioned of our Lord. Secondly, to do with a past manifestation, you will notice that twice over it is referred to. Would you cast your eye down to verse number 5? It says he was manifested to take away our sins. And then in verse number 8, once again it says, he was manifested, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, unloose the works of the devil. So twice over, we have reference to a past manifestation of the Lord Jesus, two aspects of that manifestation. Then, relative to this present manifestation, we have the children of God manifest and the children of the devil, and you have that in verse number 10. A present manifestation in two aspects. Number one, of the children of God, and number two, the children of the devil. Now, I'm just putting that before you, so at least you could take it away and read it up in more detail at your leisure. But I want to go through it, not as we did last night, standing on our head and going from the bottom up, but tonight going in the order in which it's before us in the verses, and to consider, I hope, something from each. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the parousia of the Lord Jesus. Here is John, and he's writing to these believers, and he tells them about the coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus. It's a word that we often come across in ministry. Like some Greek words, it may be we haven't got a clue what it means. I'm like that with most Greek words. I have a friend in London who does a bit of preaching, and he tells everybody that he does know a little Greek. He runs the fish shop down the road. Well, I'm a bit like that too. But you will have heard of the word parousia, and in any event, you can always consult Mr. Vine's dictionary. And Mr. Vine is very masterful at telling you what these words are all about. But I want you to stop just there for a moment. I wonder how big an influence it is in all of our lives that our Lord is coming again. Well, you say, really, as I sit in the meeting just now, I must admit that I haven't really thought about it very much today. Maybe you're like me. And preachers come along from time to time and they say, we're all on the tiptoe of expectation and anticipating the Lord to return at any moment. And in your heart you say, I wish I was. And it may be that we have just settled down, I'm sure it is the case, that we've all just settled down, and rather than being on that tiptoe of anticipation, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, somehow we think that he's not coming today, nor tomorrow, nor the next week. Therefore, we must make sure that we have provision for all of our pensions and all of this plan and that plan and the other plan. And I suppose in one sense of speaking, it's not wrong to do that. But somehow we have lost that sense that he's coming. Well, John wants to talk to us about this evening. He wants to remind us that our Lord is coming. And I want us to go away from this meeting with a renewed anticipation. And to go away not only with a renewed anticipation and expectation, but to go away with adjustments made. Because if we really believed that the Saviour was coming back at any moment, I would guarantee that we would not be the same as we've been today. He is coming. It used to be the case that we would hear about a lot about this in ministry. We were speaking about this at home earlier today. And you could almost guarantee that in any conference or series of meetings, then there would be some prominence given to the fact of the coming again of our Lord Jesus. But you would know as well as I do that nowadays that doesn't just seem to be such a familiar theme in the ministry of God's Word. I don't know why that is, but it may be that it's because the prophetic word is somehow shrouded in controversy. And you know how that you pick up a book on prophecy, and if you begin to read it, one of the first things that nearly every author says as he makes his preface or begins his introduction to his subject, he will have a complaint about so many books on prophecy that take fanciful flights. And instead of sticking really to what Scripture says, somehow the author manages to get wafted away into remarkable scenarios from what he says is the prophetic word. And then, of course, you see, you read some literature, maybe, that would put you off thinking about the return of the Lord. Subsidized books we were thinking of the other afternoon at the conference. And a lot of those subsidized books will tell you that dispensationalism, in quotes, of any kind, is just a lot of nonsense. And of course, if dispensationalism is nonsense, then there really is no difference between Israel and the church. And if dispensationalism is nonsense, then of course there will only be one coming of the Lord Jesus, as we think of it, you know, in one thing altogether, rather than in parts. And there is only one day of judgment. And if you read some of this literature, you would almost come away thinking that you were slightly moronic to believe anything that I might be preaching this evening. But there is a difference between Israel and the church. See, I am appealing to us all that we have, when we look at Scripture, not just some nice little thoughts about verses. And that we don't just look at the Bible under the microscope. But one of the most important things, and especially for my younger believing friends, is this. One of the most important things is to have a strategic grasp of the purposes of God in His Word. And if we have a strategic grasp of the purposes of God as set before us in His Word, then when we come to parts of His Word that appear to be difficult, we will be able to understand them better because we may place them in that part of God's strategic dealing that we understand it to be linked with. So it's important not just to look at the meanings of words and the meanings of verses in their context, but to have a grasp of overall truth. You see, if you read the Old Testament, you will look in vain for the church in the Old Testament. You've heard people say that, but it seriously is important. The church isn't in the Old Testament. That's why the Lord Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. And as He's in Caesarea Philippi, you remember that this is what He says. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So the Roman Catholic Church comes along and says, "There you are, Peter's our first pontiff, and ever since all the popes have been in apostolic succession." I don't know quite what they say about the time when there were three popes on the papal chair all at the same time. They couldn't all have been there in papal succession. But in any event, that's what they say, and they say that the church is built upon Peter, and that the Lord said so in Matthew 16. But you would understand the Lord said nothing of the kind. He did say, "Thou art Peter, a stone. And upon this rock," that is the rock, the bedrock of the truth of the confession that Simon Peter had made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Upon that bedrock of truth, he says, I will build my church. And it's a future word. And at Matthew 16 in Caesarea Philippi, the commencement of the building of that church was still future. And you would know this. That the building of that church did not begin until Pentecost. The body of Christ was not incorporated, if that's the right word, was not incorporated until the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12 will tell us that. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body. So you see, there is no church in the Old Testament. Look at the promises that God gave to Abraham. Unconditional promises, unconditional covenants with Abraham, some of which have been fulfilled, in part at least, but some of which also remain to be fulfilled, virtually in their entirety. Unconditional promises. Promises relative to the land. Promises relative to the seed, still to be fulfilled. Promises that were given to Abraham when he wasn't looking for them, and which were not given on condition that Abraham was obedient. These were unconditional covenants given to Abraham. Read through the Old Testament. You will see time and again that God is dealing with the nation of Israel. He deals with them as a nation, and he deals with them as individuals within a nation. You come to Calvary, and what do you discover? You discover that that nation with which God is having dealings have now rejected their Messiah. We were thinking last night, they did not believe that Jesus, you know, the carpenter of Nazareth, that Jesus is the Christ. They do not believe that. At Calvary, they cut him off. Daniel will say that in his prophecy. He's cut off. As a result of which, on the nation of Israel, wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And God is not now at this present moment dealing with Israel as a nation, save in his providential provisions. God is doing something entirely different. Praise God that he is. God is now at this present juncture calling out from the nations of the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, but predominantly Gentiles now. He's calling out from all nations of the earth the people for himself. He is not blessing them on Old Testament Jewish ground. He really isn't. That's why when you read through those major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, you can't read the church into them. And you can't read the titles that you get on some of the editions of the AV that we have before us, maybe, which speak about blessings for the church, which in fact are blessings for the nation of Israel. God is not blessing us now on Old Testament ground, with Old Testament blessings which predominantly relate to the earth. He's called us out, and in Christ, his church is a heavenly people, linked with a man in heaven now, once rejected by men. And because we're linked with him in his rejection now, God acts in this way. He has raised us up together, and he's seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. And praise God, beloved brothers and sisters, and get this to grip your soul. Tonight we are not an earthly people looking for the fulfillment of earthly promises and prophecies. We are a heavenly people, and we are linked with Christ in glory. It's a wonderful thing. But this age will end. And God will once again resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. You will remember that the Bible speaks of a time of great tribulation. A 7-year period, the second half of which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. This period, which is known in Scripture in Daniel 9 as Daniel's 70th week. The last week of God's prophetic calendar that must run its course in that day that's yet to come. In the which the nation of Israel will once again be brought to the forefront of God's dealings with people on the earth. And you may remember that during the course of that 7-year period, there is going to be a war in the heavens. Revelation 12 will speak of this. Michael and his angels. They are going to fight against the devil and his angels. And the devil will be cast out of the heavens. And he'll be cast down to the earth. And remember what's going to happen. The devil is going to pursue the nation of Israel. Because it brought forth the man-child, which is going to rule the world with a rod of iron. The devil will pursue the nation of Israel. Satan will do that. He will pursue them with vigor and with choler and with anger. Isaiah speaks of it in this way. There will be an overflowing scourge against the nation of Israel as they are persecuted cruelly by the devil, inspired hosts that will be arrayed against them. They will flee. Wrath will then be upon them to the very uttermost, as the nation that cut off the Messiah is persecuted in the earth. We remember with joy tonight that there will be a deliverance for them, for a deliverer will come out of Zion. And this people, as they are pursued, surrounded, persecuted, oppressed, besieged, and when there is no way out, at that very moment, their God will come. In the words of Isaiah chapter 24, that remnant in that day will look and they will see the heavens and they'll see the glory of God. And this is what they will say. They will say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. And they will look again and this is what they'll see. That in the hands of the one they are calling their God are the marks of his passion. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Accordingly, the Bible is going to tell us, the Lord Jesus himself tells us, that he is coming again, and he is coming again in person, and he is coming again to this earth. And when he comes to this earth, his feet to stand upon the Mount of Olives, his throne to be established in Jerusalem, when he comes again, he is coming to reign. Praise God, he will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And from Jerusalem to the utmost bounds of the earth, he will reign. And in fulfillment of the word that was given in the Gospel by Luke and in chapter 1, before the birth of our Lord Jesus, listen to what it says, he shall be great. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. There shall be no end geographically. There shall be no end time-wise either, for though it is a millennial kingdom that our Lord Jesus will set up, that is a kingdom upon this earth that will be for 1,000 years, it will merge with the eternal kingdom of our God. And accordingly, tonight as we sit in this meeting, it should be that our hearts are really bursting with the anticipation of this. That one day our Saviour will be vindicated where he was vilified. One day he will be crowned where he was crucified. He's going to be honoured where he was humiliated. He's going to be the sovereign and be seen to be the sovereign in the very place of his suffering. We could say with Francis Ridley Havergal this evening, oh, the joy to see thee reigning. Thee, my own beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honour, glory, blessing, brought to thee with one accord, thee, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned. Unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned, he will reign. The Lord Jesus is speaking of this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24 and those cognate passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark and Luke. The Lord Jesus, as he speaks about that in those Gospels, he's going to tell his people this. He says that there will be those who will say, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there is Christ. He says, believe them not. Just 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had on our doorstep at home a couple of JW ladies. And they were trying to convince me that the Lord came in 1914. Seriously. I said to them, seriously? They said, seriously. The Lord came in 1914. So I asked them, how come we never saw him? And we couldn't see him. And of course, they said, well, it's only by the eye of faith, you know, to the initiated. He only appears to the spiritually in tune. The Lord says, believe them not. Listen to what he says. He says, when he comes again, this is how it will be. He will come in power and he will come in great glory. He says, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When he comes in power and in great glory, he says, he's going to be accompanied by all his holy angels. How remarkable. Every one of them. You ask how many holy angels are there? The Bible says there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I wouldn't know what the precise number is, but the idea is there are myriads of angels. Every one of them is going to be attendant upon our Lord Jesus. He comes through in the brilliance of glory. He who came the first time to Bethlehem's manger and was born as the lowly babe, will come as the rightful universal king. supreme in all the universe of God. The place that Satan has been seeking all these years. God is going to say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he will say, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. See him coming. He says, wonderful. Sis, I want to tell you something else. Listen to what Paul says in the Colossian epistle. Colossians 3 says this. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. You say, me? Surely not me. Paul says, yes, you. Every believer. You say, that's remarkable. Is that to say that when Christ is manifested in his glory, that I'm going to be manifested with him in glory? Me? Who knows the failure of my own way? The stumbling of my own feet? The weakness of my own heart? The coldness of my love for him, when I long that my heart will burn with love for him? You say, me, linked with Christ in glory? Our Lord Jesus in that day will only be too pleased, in his infinite grace, to display with him in his glory those who have been linked with him now in his rejection, and when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. Well, that's all very good. Tremendous. But I want you to remember something. When our Lord Jesus is making these prophecies in Matthew 24, and the cognate passages, and when the Old Testament scriptures are predicting the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory and so on, and the establishment of his kingdom, remember this, these are promises that in particular have been given to the nation of Israel. These are promises which in particular relate to this earth, when the curse that was put upon it, following upon and subsequent to the fall of Adam, will be removed. These are promises that particularly relate to the earth and to the nation of Israel. But you remember that the Lord Jesus in John is speaking in a slightly different way. Speaks to his disciples in that upper room. Says, listen, if I go away, I will come again. Now I do want you to understand the difference. He says, if I go away, I will come again and will receive you unto myself. At least someone I heard in Scotland preach this. That when the Lord Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again, that he was saying that he was going away to the cross and so on. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, that couldn't be. If he said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you, did he do that just after the cross? I submit to you that couldn't be the case. He says, I go away. He's gone away now. He knew that he came from God and that he went to God. He said to the Father, and now come I to thee. He's gone away. But praise God, in fulfillment of his promise to his own, he will return. We are not as his people. In this present age of grace, this present dispensation, marked on the one hand by the finality of the work of the cross, and on the other by the presence of the Spirit of God dwelling among his people, we do not in this present dispensation look so much for the fulfillment of prophecy, but for the fulfillment of a promise. And he will come. Before ever that tribulation comes upon the earth, he will come, because this is what he is. He's our deliverer from the coming wrath. He will keep us from the hour of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. So that when he comes in glory, all of his redeemed of this present age will be with him. And they will all be manifested with him in glory. Now what that means is this. that the one who has promised that he will come at some time, he must come. Sometime he may come at any time. It means this, that as we're sitting in this meeting tonight, there is nothing more to be fulfilled prophetically before our Lord comes again. Now, stop there. That means that it is possible that our Lord Jesus would come even as we are here in this meeting. You know it in theory. I would love it to sink deep down into our hearts. The strategic purposes of God allow for this. That at any time he will come. Now, says John, how will you be before him at his coming? Oh, this is what he says to them. He says, now, dear children, he says, addressing all the people of God, he says, abide in him. That when he shall be manifested. Remember that whenever the Bible speaks of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't always refer to his coming in glory. It refers in one verse to his incarnation. It refers in another verse to his appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. Must be determined by its context. But I want to submit to you this evening, as we shall see in a moment, that the context of this verse is not his coming in glory, but it is coming for his church. And not simply the moment of his coming, but that period which follows on from his coming. And remember, that link with that is the idea of the judgment seat of Christ, the place of review, when you and I will, we must, give account to him. Our life's actions will be reviewed and rewarded. As is this, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, two little ways that we could look at this verse. I want to submit them both to you. The first way is the normal way. That the word we there, we may have confidence, would refer to all the people of God, all of us, that we may have boldness before him at his coming. No need for shame. We in this life have abided in him. We have continued in him, drawing supplies from him. He has been the source of our spiritual sustenance. We've abided in him. Accordingly, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. But there is another little view, and I want to put it to you this evening. I hope you don't think I have a vested interest in this. I'm not looking at it in that way. But there is another way to look at it, is this. He says, you abide in him, that we may have confidence. See what he's saying? Here are people to whom John is writing. He's seeking to encourage them in the ministry of the word, as he ministers to them, as he teaches them in God's word here. Here is a servant of Christ. He's making known the truth of God to these people. He's saying to them, take this on board. Adjust your lives in relation to what I've been teaching you. That, when he shall appear, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed at his coming. Do you see what I'm saying? What John is maybe saying is this, that I would love it that you would adjust your lives. You who I am teaching, adjust your lives, that at the judgment seat, at his parousia, we who have taught you may have the great joy of seeing that you have indeed continued in him. You have been abiding in him. Your life has been adjusted in relation to this. And we may there have joy, boldness, confidence. Not be ashamed before him at his coming. So I want to ask you this. How do you respond to the ministry of the word? You see, coming from the south of England, I look at Scotland like this. You probably live in the most favoured part of the world for the ministry of God's word. Did you hear that? The most favoured part of the world. I've even heard some people nearly bragging about it. Did you ever think of the responsibility that puts upon you? All the amount of light that you receive. The weight of ministry that comes down upon you. The number of times you come to meetings and hear God speak. The fact that you can come to so many meetings and people would stand up with tremendous ability, and break down the Word of God into all its sections and subsections and words and parts of words. Some poor people in Africa can't even read the Bible. They're believers too, you know. And you have this privilege. I have had that privilege too in my life. Immense privilege. Never a weekend goes by, but that's in all the time that I can remember, I've attended meetings for the ministry of God's Word. But the question must come to us is this. How do we respond to the teaching of the Word? Or we can go out at the end of a meeting and say, well, that was all right. Yeah, I quite enjoyed that. Or we can go out at the end of the meeting and say, he had a good line on that passage. Or we can go out at the end of the meeting and a brother will say, or a sister will say, handled that well. As if the brother on the platform is some kind of performer. When we come to meetings like this, we come to meet with God. High time we stop thinking about stars on the platform and performers on the platform as if they're on some television show. High time we realized this and prayed about it before we came to meetings and went away realizing that when we come to gatherings like this, we come to hear the voice of God in the presence of God, and the presence of God is holy. God, when He speaks, demands this of us, that there is a response in all of our lives to the ministry of His Word. So he says that we may have boldness before him at his coming. You see, this isn't to do with whether or not I'm doing something that is questionable at the moment of his return. This is his parousia. His coming, yes, to the air for his church, his people of this present dispensation, but more than that, the period after that. His arrival and the period following. His judgment seat. This is to do with the whole course of my life. Boldness at his coming. Then secondly, as the Apostle John refers to the future manifestation of the Lord Jesus, he does so in chapter 3 and in verse 2. He says there, we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here are some passages, some phrases that we love. If they're deep in our hearts, I trust, we rejoice in them. How often we've thought of this. Behold, what manner of love. What manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Not just the love at the point at which he loves us, but the purpose for which he loves us. That we should be called the children of God. Therefore, he says, the world knoweth us not. Hasn't even begun to know us, is the idea. Because it didn't even begin to know him. It knew him not. Now look at the next words. Beloved, now are we the children of God. See, he's going to make a contrast between now and then. The present and the future. He says, now are we the children of God. Maybe you've read that book that you can get. Well, maybe you can't get it anymore. It might be out of print. Look in the second-hand shops. It's worth reading. It's called Tramp for God. And this was the story of Willie Mullen. You will have heard of Willie Mullen, who for 3.5 years in the north of Ireland never saw the inside of a house. He was a tramp. One day he went to gospel meetings. He was the only person saved during that series of meetings. What happened was this. He was in a field one day, and as he had been in the field, he was really under deep conviction of sin. got wondrously saved in the field, under a tree in a field. He came out of the field and he spoke to a man walking down the road. He says, you see that tree there? He says, that field there. He says, I just got saved in that field. He was a believer. Well, there he was, a tramp, just saved. Well, a little while after, not very long after, William Mullen was in his hometown of Newtonarch. He's walking up the street. As he walked up the street, he was in company with a venerable man of God. An old man in that town who was known as a very sincere and devout believer. Well respected. So they're walking up the street, the well respected, venerable old believer. And William Mullen, the tramp, just saved. So the older believer says to William Mullen, he says, you know, Willie, if these people knew who we were, they'd be taking their hats off to us as they passed us in the street. So Mullen says to him, they might take their hats off to you, brother, but they're not going to take their hats off to an old tramp like me. He said to Willie Mullen, beloved, now are we the sons of God. My dear, beloved brethren and sisters, as we live in the world in which we do, when everything is being downgraded, ought to have something of the nobility of heaven about us in our daily living. Why should we sink to the slum depths of everybody around us? When anything goes, and anything and everything has gone, or to have something of the honor of this, the glory of this, the majesty of this, the nobility of heaven within our hearts, now are we the sons of God. We are now the children of God. And it doesn't yet appear, doesn't at this present time appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Mr. Darby wrote these words. I hope I can remember them. Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin, gone far from thee. The work which thine own Son has wrought has brought us back in peace and free. Listen. Thou gavest us in eternal love to him, to bring us home to thee, suited to thine own thoughts above, as sons like him. With thee to be. One day, my Saviour with upturned eyes prayed in the shadow of the cross. He prayed for those whom the Father had given him. He prayed for those who would believe. Here are the inmost yearnings of the heart of Christ as he yields them up to his Father. He says, Father, I will. Have you said that before in that prayer? It's a strong word. He's saying, these are the inmost desires of my heart. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Did you get that? Beholding his glory. I shall know him. I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. But more, in the goodness and grace of God, we shall be like him. In long, far distant, eternal ages, this was the scheme and plan of God. Listen to what the apostle says in Romans 8. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. And for what end? He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son,
Peter, I don't understand that. I'm sorry, I can't help you, but nor do I. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
How could you begin to put into words what the apostle says there in Romans 8, or what John here, the apostle, says in 1 John 3, that we are going to be like him? You say, is it physically? Or does it just mean morally? Or spiritually? Or what way? Enough for me to know, at least, that to be like him will be absolute perfection. And why it should be that I would be like him, I would never know. But as unlike him I am, so like him I will be. You say, that's brilliant. It is. Fancy the Lord doing that for me. But of course he's done it for us. Oh, but beloved brothers and sisters, there's far bigger things than just our blessings in all of this. Listen to what Paul says again in Romans 8. He says, yes, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, I wonder, did you ever get anything of heaven in your soul and in your vision? To think what heaven will be like. We think in terms of no pain, no partings, no tears, no sorrows, no sea, and all the rest of it. Praise God, it's all true. But think of the massive positive thing in Christ and his redeemed. Christ in the midst of the assembly. Christ leading the praise of his people. And they're all of them like him now. By his grace and through his blood and according to divine purpose, they are all like him. And we'll be there. Nor we alone. Thy loved ones all complete in glory round thee there, with joy shall meet, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all, by all adored. In other words, says Paul, says John, said J and D in that hymn, it's all for the greater glory of our Lord. Oh, I would that we could have this within our souls, just all the time. Wouldn't that be good? Can I put this to you? Can I put it to you that it just may be that there are some of us in the meeting this evening, and we're really in some dirty ditches on earth, and God wants us to enjoy the mighty blessings and benefits and glories of heaven. To think that God has called us to share the glory of his Son eternally. Somehow the horizon of our interests is so cramped and limited and earthbound. May God help us to get this into our souls. He shall be manifested. Praise God. That is the case. Now, there was another manifestation of the Lord Jesus that John refers to in this passage, and that manifestation is a past manifestation. And it's put before us in two aspects. First of all, says verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. Now, of course, John has in mind the cross, of course. But the fact of the matter is, he doesn't actually refer to the cross. He's referring to the purpose of the manifestation of the Son of God in a past day. And he says he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Then, when you come down to verse 8, you discover this. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now here's something extremely practical. He was manifested to take away our sins. That's brilliant. That means that the child of God has sins taken away. He was manifested to take away our sins. We may rest in this tonight, that our sins have been taken away by our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, says John, there is a massive practical implication for this. because he says that the person who abides in him sinneth not. And the person who sins has not known him, has not seen him rather, neither known him.
Number one. Then number two this.
The Son of God was manifested that he might unloose, destroy the works of the devil. Again, it doesn't say specifically that it was at the cross that he did that. And it may just be, and I put it to you that it is, that that will also refer to the works of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. He unloosed the works of the devil. Do you remember the demons he cast out? The blind to see, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. He undid the works of the devil. Insofar as it affects us, of course, we're thinking of this, that he came, he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil in our life. It's to do with sin. Because he goes on in that verse to say that whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. His seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin. Because he's born of God. Now this takes us back a little to where we were on Monday evening. But I want to bring it to you again. But in the context of this passage. The Son of God was manifested. He came from heaven to take away our sins. Therefore, says John, you're abiding in him. You should not practice sin. Secondly, he says, we look at this in the second aspect, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil in the lives of people is all to do with the question of sin and sinning and the practice of sin. Therefore, says John, whosoever has been born of God doth not commit sin. The child of God, says John, in his no grey area style, the child of God does not practice sin. Now you know by now that I haven't come up here just to deliver pretty sermons. Pity the preacher that does. There must be results from the ministry of God's word. Tonight again in our meeting and in the presence and in the holiness of God, here is a check that we must run against our lives. Am I continuing in a practice, in the course of practice in my life of sinning? Repeatedly sinning. Not minding that I'm doing it. It not worrying me that I am carrying on in that course. Or if it does worry me, I'll do it anyway. You know, the Son of God was manifested that that should not be the case in your life and mine. Oh, that God would elevate within our minds and in our hearts desires after holy living. Sanctified and meet for the Master's use that we may be. And that tonight, if in this meeting we realize this, that we are continuing in a course of sin in our lives, and we are professing to be the children of God, we must get that sorted out with God. And we really must. You would understand these are matters of the most serious importance. And who knows but of eternal consequence. Sins not. All in the present tense. All to do with the habit, the course, the practice of sin in the life. Sinning not. Now finally, he goes on to speak about a present manifestation. I want to talk to you just for a couple of minutes on this. He says in verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now watch where John's going. He's speaking now about the children of God doing righteousness. He did that in the last verse of chapter 2, which we didn't comment upon, but in which he's saying that if he is righteous, we ought also to be righteous. And he's saying that in this the children of God are manifest, that they are righteous in their living. They're right in their living. But it is a righteousness that is expressed in this way, love of the brethren. And the children of the devil are also manifested. They are made evident, they are seen in their true character. That is simply the meaning of the word. They are shown in their true character. And this is what he says. The person that doeth not righteousness is not of God. And there are two archetypes for these, the children of the devil and the children of God. He says, look at Cain. Do you remember Cain? He said, his works were evil. Which tends to suggest that up until the time when Cain made that offering that wasn't accepted, his works were evil. It wasn't just that he was miffed, that his sacrifice wasn't accepted. His works were evil up until that time, and including it. He stands for the children of the devil. What's characteristic about them? They hate others. They hate the brethren. Assume relationship. They hate their brethren. What should be characteristic, says John, of children of God? They love their brother. Oh, we need to love one another. Now, you husbands, you love your wives. You wouldn't say a bad word about your wife in public. If you run down your wife in public, you know full well that you don't really love her. You wives, it's just the same. You brethren and sisters, it's just the same. Understand. You see, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But God looks at the intention as if it was the act. And though it may be that you've never had your hands round the throat of another, I hope not. You might well have assassinated someone. Do that in just a few words. Remember what James says about the tongue? It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. It is an unruly member. Look at the damage that the tongue does. I have spoken with people whose reputation has been completely demolished on no good grounds by those who were their brethren. And their sisters. But God says, if you are a child of God, if you're in the family of God, you will love the others who are in that family. You will love them. At all times, that means you will seek their best good. At cost to self, maybe, but that sacrifice will be made. Because it is the feature of the family that you love one another. So I want to ask you tonight, how much do you love your brethren? Can I suggest this to you? I'm speaking completely from lack of knowledge. But I suspect that when I say it, you'll know that it's true. I'll guarantee this. In the county of Ayrshire tonight, there are believers who for lack of love are no longer in assembly fellowship. Think of assemblies of the Lord's people in a terrible way, or maybe in a sad way, all for the lack of true Christian love from brethren and sisters. I wonder if tonight we could go away, therefore, with this resolve in our hearts that we will act in accordance with family character and love one another. Oh, I know some are easier to love than others. Of course they are. I remember this, though. I remember that my Saviour loved me. And as I look at myself in the light of Scripture, there was not a scrap in me that would draw out His love. But He loved me anyway. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And here is the gulf between them. The one hates his brother, and the other loves them. May God help us to love one another. May God help us to go on in spiritual things, as we were thinking last night. May God give us to have holy living before Him until that day when we see Him at His return. Shall we pray? God, our Father, we bow again in Thy most holy presence and in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We do ask of Thee that by Thy grace we might be enabled to put into effect these things in our lives. And we thank Thee too for the promises of Thy word. We praise Thee for the soon return of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might, with a quickening pulse, anticipate His return and look forward to it immensely and adjust our lives accordingly. We thank Thee, our Father, for being found in Thy presence tonight, for the value of Christian fellowship. We thank Thee for the joy of meeting with Thy people in Thy presence, to hear Thy voice in Thy word. Oh, we pray that all these things will do us good and that we might be greatly encouraged in our Christian pathway and living. For the interest of Thy people in Thy word, we do thank Thee. For these occasions when we've met together, we praise Thee. We ask Thy blessing now upon us, all who are here tonight, and all who have attended previous meetings, and give Thee our grateful thanks in our Saviour's worthy name.